You have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 6 as we are in lesson 54 in Ephesians. Next week, Marla and I will be on vacation. We're leaving after church, after the potluck today, to go up to Colorado for a week. But when I return, we will deal with this great section of this epistle on the armor of God, verses 10 through 20. All of the messages are on the website. We're working our way backwards and forwards on the audio, by the way, getting them digitized, the old cassettes. And I think we're back through 2003 now. You can access on the web. And all of the printed messages for the last 16 years are on the website, and some articles as well. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with our scripture today, which begins at verse 5 and goes down through verse 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Have you ever thought about how a phrase like good help is hard to find gets started? It must be because good help is hard to find. And why is good help hard to find? Well, because people are basically selfish and self-serving, self-centered. They usually don't put the interests of their employer first unless there's some benefit in it for them. And so employers everywhere complain good help is hard to find. And of course, it works the other way too. And that is, good jobs are hard to find. And you ask, well, why is that? And the answer is because employers are basically selfish and self-serving, and they're not looking out for the interests of their employees unless there's something in it for them. And so it's rare to find a job where you feel, my employer genuinely cares about me, even if it's costly to him. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote our text to show how Christian workers and Christian bosses should treat each other. Now, granted, the text is addressed to slaves and masters, not to employees and employers. As you probably know, slavery was an accepted institution in the first century Roman world. It has been estimated that anywhere from one-third to one-half of the population were slaves. Critics of the Bible attacked the Apostle Paul because he did not condemn slavery directly and call for all the masters to let their slaves go, etc. But it has been argued, and I think cogently, that if Paul had done so, it would have created a widespread slave revolt. There would have been all sorts of chaos, and Christianity likely would have been stamped out, branded as an anti-slavery movement rather than as a gospel movement. And so instead, the apostle, and I believe we must assert here, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, took a different approach. He addressed both slaves and masters directly, and he showed how their faith should radically change the way they related to one another. I like Charles Hodges' observation here. He says, as both sides treated one another in this Christian manner, first the evils of slavery And then slavery itself would pass away as naturally and healthfully as children cease to be minors. Now, although our text was written directly to slaves and masters, I argue that it does have a direct application to employees and employers. And it shows very practically how those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, because this text depends on chapter 5, verse 18, as we have seen repeatedly, those filled with the Holy Spirit, those who subject themselves to one another in the fear of Christ, Ephesians 5:21, all that follows down through chapter 6, verse 9 is built on that, how they are to relate to one another in the workplace. And Paul is saying here that your relationship to Christ and the fact that you live primarily for heaven should transform your relationships at work. Now, there are two foundational principles, and those lead to a third principle that is directly related to work. But the first foundational principle is this. Your relationship with Christ is the primary thing in life. And Paul drives this point home in our text through just sheer repetition. Did you notice that the Lord or Christ is mentioned in every single verse of our text? Look at verse 5. As to Christ. Notice verse 6. As slaves of Christ. And then doing the will of God in the same verse from the heart. Verse 7. As to the Lord. That's a reference to Christ. Verse 8. He will receive back from the Lord. Another reference to Christ. Verse 9. Their master and yours is also in heaven, another reference to Christ. You just can't miss it. As a believer, your relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord is the primary governing fact of your life. Jesus is your Lord. And Paul is just expounding here on what he set up in chapter 5 and verse 21, that we are to live in the fear of Christ. We are to submit ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. And so nothing that we do should be done apart from that consideration. As a believer, every day you should live with this focus. I fear Christ today. Jesus Christ is my Lord. I am no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to Christ. And so I must do His will. I have to live this day to please Christ. And someday I will stand before Christ and I will receive back from Christ the reward for faithful service to Him. And so all of my life must be geared to Jesus Christ is Lord of my life today. Every thought I have, every word I speak, every motive, every decision, every deed I do is related to Jesus Christ is my Lord. I fear Christ. He's primary. Now, it's the emphasis of the entire Bible. You know the first and greatest commandment, Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second commandment is, of course, that we love one another. But it is significant that is deliberately second, because you cannot love one another properly unless first you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is foundational to all of life. Everything in the Christian life is built on Jesus Christ as Lord and as center of your life. And that leads me to ask this question. Is He primary for you? Is He at the center of your life? And as you think about this past week, would your schedule reflect it? Did you deliberately take time often to meet alone with Christ in the Word of God and in prayer? Did you submit every thought, every decision, every word, every deed, everything you did, your schedule to say, Lord Jesus, I want to please You. I want You to be center. I want You to be Lord. and submit everything to that test. Does this please my Lord Jesus Christ? And then take your needs to Him in prayer to show that you're dependent on Him. You see, what I'm saying, what Paul is saying is, you can't begin to relate well on the job as a Christian employee or a Christian employer until, first of all, you're right with Jesus Christ. He's Lord. And you work primarily for Him, as Paul makes it clear here. And over in the parallel in Colossians 3:24, he puts it this way. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. He's talking to slaves. So that's first. Your relationship with Christ is primary. Then second, the apostle shows us that your relationship with Christ should put your focus primarily on heaven, not on this world. Now we need to understand, slaves in the Roman world were treated atrociously, terribly bad. They could be whipped. They could be branded with a hot iron. They could be mutilated permanently. They could be killed. They could be sold so that they would be forever separated from their loved ones and family. The master had absolute authority over the slave. Augustus, the Roman Caesar, crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet quail. Another writer, Juvenal, wrote of a slave owner whose greatest delight, he said, his greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet song of his slaves being flogged, screaming out in terror as they were beaten with a whip that would have had pieces of metal or bone embedded in it. So this is the condition of slaves. So when Paul tells slaves here, in effect, be good slaves on this earth and you'll be rewarded in heaven, critics viciously attack Paul. I mean, they just say, that's just pie in the sky when you die, Paul. I mean, these people are suffering these terrible hardships and you're just cruelly disregarding that and saying, hey, don't worry, heaven will be great. I mean, how dare you promise them reward in heaven when they are suffering so terribly on this earth? Slaves of the world, protest, unite, let's stand up for our rights. That's the way the world reacts to the Apostle Paul. Now, at this point, I'll be honest, you've got a decision to make. And the choices are about as diametrically opposed to one another as they can be. Do you go with the world's way or do you go with God's way? Do you go with what the world would claim in a situation like this? Or you say, wait a minute. The Spirit of God inspired this man in this book, and I've got to go by that. You see, the world says, fight for your rights. Heard it yesterday at this gathering. We need rights. We stand up for our rights. That's the world's way. God's way, very clear, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters according to the flesh. That emphasizes the temporality of this situation. They're only your masters in this life, in the flesh. And then verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. You see, the world's focus is on here and now. Get it while you can. God's focus is on eternity is a long, long, long time. And you better be living for eternity. There's an old song. I haven't heard it sung in years. I used to sing it as a boy in church. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And I have to ask the question, how many Christians could honestly sing those words. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. My heart, my hopes, everything is in heaven. And Paul repeats something twice here in our text. Notice verses 8 and 9. And the phrase reveals Paul had taught these people these truths. He's just reminding them. It's the little phrase, knowing that. See it in verse 8. See it again in verse 9. See, the slave asks, why should I toil day after day in a difficult job that has no financial rewards for me? And Paul gives the answer in verse 8. Knowing that, you guys know this, I taught you this. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And the master asks, why should I treat my slave decently and not threaten these no good lazy bums who don't do the job that I assign them to do? And Paul answers, verse 9, knowing that, remember I taught you this, both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, both of those verses point to eternity. Both of those verses say, because of your relationship with Jesus Christ, slave and master should have their focus now on rewards in heaven and not on the rewards in this life. Now, I have to say, this is a neglected doctrine in our day. Randy Alcorn just came out with a book on heaven, and I've yet to read it, but I've been told it's good. But, you know, don't raise your hand, but think about this. How many of you this past week did something with the conscious thought, praise God, I will be rewarded in heaven for what I do? You know, we don't live that way. It's all here and now. We ought to be focused on, I'm laying up treasures in heaven. And if you're not laying up treasures in heaven, your focus is wrong. Remember the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11? Those people died not receiving the reward. Why? Their focus was on heaven. Hebrews 11 16 says they were seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And then it goes on to talk about Moses in verse 26, who left the riches and the power of Pharaoh's court and endured ill treatment with the people of God. And then it says, for he was looking to the reward. The reward wasn't 40 years in the wilderness. The reward was in heaven. He had a heavenly focus. Maybe you've heard this story. Story's told of an old missionary couple that had spent their life in Africa serving the Lord. And they were returning to retire in New York City. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were somewhat discouraged and afraid. And when they went down to board the ship, they discovered that they were booked on the same ship with President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from a big game hunt in Africa. They got on the ship, and of course nobody paid any attention to them, but then they watched all of the fanfare and the hoopla as people strained to get a glimpse of this great man. The band was playing, and he was waving to the crowds as he came on board the ship. Well, as the ship moved across the Atlantic, the old missionary said to his wife, "Dear, something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service in Africa all of these years, and yet no one cares about us? Here this man comes back from a big game hunt, and everybody makes much over him." His wife said, "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way. Try not to be bitter about it." But he said, I just can't help it. It doesn't seem right. Well, as the boat neared America, he became more and more depressed, and sure enough, the ship docks, and there the band is playing on the pier, and the people turn out, the dignitaries, the mayor of New York, and a bunch of national leaders were there to greet the president, and the papers carry the story on the front page. And no one noticed the old missionary couple as they got off the ship, took their few belongings, and went to look for a cheap flat in New York. and to look for work so they could feed themselves in their old age. Well, that night the man's spirit broke and he felt God had abandoned them. It just wasn't fair. He said, we don't have anybody to help us. We don't have anywhere to go. Why doesn't God meet our need? And his wife said, well, why don't you go into the bedroom and pray about it? Short time later, he came out and he was obviously different. His face was now happy instead of depressed. She said, what happened? And he said, well, I told the Lord the whole thing. I told him it's not fair. I told him how bitter I was because the president receives this tremendous homecoming and no one met us and welcomed us home when we returned here. And you know, as I finished, he said, it seemed as if the Lord just put his hand on my shoulder and said, but you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Do you have a boring job? Maybe it's oppressive. Maybe each day you get up and with dread think, what a hassle. I got to endure another day. Part of the answer is get a heavenly perspective. Realize you're not laboring in the here and now. You're laboring for eternal rewards. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't look for a better job or try to better yourself if the opportunity comes up. That's all fine. But I am saying your relationship with Christ should put your focus primarily each day on the treasures that you have in heaven. As was read during worship, God is my portion. And that's enough. That God is the portion of the believer. Jonathan Edwards has a great sermon on that, by the way. So, we have two foundational principles then. First, your relationship with Christ is primary. And then second, that relationship with Christ puts your focus on heaven, on eternity, and not on this earth. And that leads to the third principle then that is directly applied to the job. And that is your relationship with Christ should make you the best employee or employer on the job. First, let's look at the employee. Your relationship with Christ should make you the best employee on the job. And the key concept here is this. I don't care who you work for, you don't work for them. You work for Christ. He's your boss. He's your employer. He sees your every motive and action, even when the boss isn't looking. And Paul gives five qualities here that should characterize every Christian worker. The first one is a Christian employee should be obedient. Obedient. See it in verse 5? Be obedient. It means don't ignore your boss. Don't say, yeah, sure, I'll do it. And then as soon as he's out of sight, say, that's stupid, I'm not going to do that. Don't roll your eyes and goof around and think, you know, this guy needs to get a brain. Obey. Obey. And he says to obey, verse 5, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Now, you miss it in the New American Standard Bible, which normally is pretty literal. You can read it in the margin, I guess. But in verse 5, Paul says, obey from the heart. This is in the Greek text. In verse 6, he says, obey from the soul. In ASB translates from the heart. And in verse 7, he says, obey with your mind. It's translated with goodwill in the NASB. But it's heart, soul, and mind. In other words, your obedience is to be a total person thing, not half-hearted. And you say, should I always obey? No, there are times you need to disobey. If your boss says, lie for me, tell him I'm not here when he's here or whatever. If your boss says, juggle the books a little, would you? If your boss says, take advantage of that customer, no. You need to tactfully say, I'm sorry, I can't do that as a Christian. But hopefully those times will be relatively rare. And if you refuse, you might get fired and have to look for a new job. But those will be relatively rare. Usually, as long as it's within the bounds of God's moral word, obey. The second thing Paul says is a Christian employee should be conscientious before the Lord. Verse 5, obey with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean to fear and tremble before your boss. It's a phrase, if you look up all the times Paul uses it, that refers to fearing that you will misrepresent Jesus Christ and the gospel. In other words, it refers to fearing God in light of the final judgment. Again, that eternal focus. And so it means doing your job so well that your boss will not think poorly of your Lord, and that on the day of judgment, he will have witness borne against him. You saw this Christian and how he worked. What did you do about it? And so if you wouldn't do shoddy work for Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, don't do shoddy work for your boss. Do it with fear and trembling before God, because we all will stand before him. The third quality of a Christian employee is he should be focused in purpose. Paul says, be obedient in the sincerity of your heart, verse 5. And sincerity is a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to refer to generosity and giving, liberality and giving. And it also has the nuance of singleness of focus or purpose. And so it means that you give it your all. You give undivided attention and effort to work. You don't waste time on the job. By the way, you don't share your faith on the job unless your employer has said, I would like you to do that. Because you're on company time. You share your faith during a break or after work. But when you're at work, you work. And you focus on the task you've been given. Fourthly, Paul says a Christian employee should be genuine, not hypocritical. Verse 6, not by way of eye service, as men pleasers. In other words, you don't just work hard when the boss is around. He steps out of the room, you go, ha-ha, I can go back to my computer game or whatever I'm doing and goof off. No, Christ is watching all the time. And so you aren't just trying to get the approval of the boss, you're wanting the approval of Christ. See, a man pleaser worries about what people think, but he fails in this critical question, what does my Lord think? That's our focus as a Christian. What does God think? A man pleaser is out there trying to manipulate, get a raise, get a promotion, look good to the boss, then goof off the rest of the time, but he's not concerned about pleasing his boss as a witness for Jesus Christ. Paul says, be genuine. Don't be a hypocrite. And then finally, Paul says a Christian employee should enthusiastically serve Christ from the heart on the job. And as I said, the Greek text says, Paul says here, obey from the heart, verse 5, from the soul, verse 6, and from the mind in verse 7. And what this implies is having an enthusiastic, positive attitude on the job. You know, it's easy. And I've been in the military. It's easy to fall into the grumble mode. All employees grumble in the world. They grumble about the boss. They grumble about the work. They grumble about the benefits. They grumble about the working conditions. You name it, they can find it. They'll grumble about it. And if you're not careful as a Christian, you're in there going, yeah, and you're adding to it, and it's not right. It's not right. Now remember, these slaves to whom Paul was writing had zero benefits. They had zero rights. They didn't get any time off. They didn't get any pay beyond board and room. And if they goofed up, they could be beaten or worse. It wasn't exactly great working conditions. And furthermore, if they did well, there were no raises, there were no promotions. A slave is a slave is a slave. You're a piece of property belonging to someone who might mistreat you very, very badly. And yet Paul says, be obedient in the sincerity of your heart doing the will of God from the soul and rendering service with goodwill. And that last phrase has the nuance of zeal and eagerness and wholeheartedness. Why should they do it? Paul says, because you're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. And therefore, every Christian should be the best employee on the job. Now let's look at the employer. Paul in verse 9 shows that your relationship with Christ should make you the best employer on the job, if that is your role. And he lists two things for the Christian master, the Christian employer. First of all, he says that the Christian employer should treat his employees as he would wish to be treated. Now, this would have been a shocking word, verse 9, in the culture of that day. It was a culture in which both law and culture said the master has absolute sway over the slave. If he wants to beat him, that's his privilege. Slave is no better than a dog. If it disobeys, you beat it. You teach it how to do right. You know, you can kill it if you want. It's your piece of property. And Paul says, masters, do the same things to them. Now, he doesn't mean masters should serve their slaves, but I think Charles Hodge captures it well when he says, masters are to act toward their slaves with the same regard to the will of God, with the same recognition of the authority of Christ, and with the same sincerity and good feeling which have been enjoined on the slaves themselves. In other words, masters are to practice the golden rule. How would you want to be treated if you were in that position? They're humans. Treat them that way. He should be fair. He should be reasonable. You shouldn't play favorites because, as Paul adds, there is no partiality with our master in heaven. He's not a respecter of persons. The second word Paul gives to the Christian employer is he should give up threatening. And that would have been a shocking command in that day also. Now, he's not saying that a master cannot give a proper warning to a disobedient or lazy slave or employee. Of course, there's a place for that. But what he means is treat him with respect. Do not demean him and do not make threats of terrifying punishment. It's interesting that at the same time Paul wrote the letter to Ephesians, this is one of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. He was in prison. And the little letter of Philemon, you might wonder sometimes, why is that in the Bible, one chapter? Well, while he was in prison, a slave who had run away named Onesimus ended up in prison with Paul. And Paul led him to Christ. And now he is sending Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to his master. And you have to understand when you read the little letter of Philemon, runaway slaves were normally executed when they were caught, or they were punished so severely that all the other slaves got the message real loud and clear, you don't want to do what that guy just did, because look what will happen to you. So in that context, Paul writes to Philemon. And he says, I want you to treat Onesimus now as a beloved brother in Christ. That is radical stuff. That is culture-shaking stuff. He's no longer just a slave. He's your beloved brother in Christ. Treat him that way. And Christian employers should treat their employees knowing we both have the same Lord in heaven. And there's no partiality with him, and therefore Christian employers should be the best employers that you could ever have to work for. February 22nd, 1899, a man named Elbert Hubbard, who was the editor of a small magazine, needed some filler for an upcoming issue. So after dinner, he sat down, and in an hour, he banged out an article that he published in that journal without a title. He didn't think much more about it. But then a few weeks later, requests for reprints of that issue of the journal started flooding in. First a dozen, then 50, then 100, and then he got an order for 1,000 copies, and he couldn't figure out what's going on. So he asked one of his fellow workers, and they said, oh, it was that titleless article that you printed. Then an order came for 100,000 copies. He was just a small-time guy. He couldn't fulfill that order. It was from the president of a large railroad company. And so the editor told him, he said, it'll take me 2 years to fulfill an order of 100,000. And so the president of the railroad asked if he could get permission to reprint it himself. That permission was granted, and he subsequently distributed over 1.5 million copies of that article. Then a Russian railroad executive was visiting this railroad executive. He saw the article. He took it back to Russia, had it translated into Russian, and he gave a copy to every railroad employee in Russia. Well, from there, it spread into Germany, France, Spain, Turkey, India, China. Russia was at war with Japan, and every Russian soldier going to the front was given a copy of that article. When the Japanese took prisoners of war from Russia, they found the article, thought, well, this must be good. They translated it into Japanese, and subsequently, a copy of that article was given to every single employee in the Japanese government. It was subsequently translated in all into 37 languages, and it sold over 40 million copies. It's one of the best-selling printed items of all time. You say, well, why was there such a demand for the article? Well, the article subsequently gained a title, A Message to Garcia. And it was about an incident in the Spanish-American War. President McKinley wanted a message personally delivered to a Cuban general in the interior of the country named Garcia. An American officer named Lieutenant Rowan was given the assignment. He received his orders without complaint, without questioning. He simply took his orders without procrastination, without fanfare, and in spite of great difficulty and personal danger, he delivered the message to Garcia. And the article was extolling the faithfulness of this man who was given a job, who took the job, and did what he was asked to do without any fol-de-rol or anything. He did his job well. And the reason that there was such a demand for that article is that there is such a lack of diligent, faithful employees who are given an assignment and take it and do what they were given to do, who take the message to Garcia. As I said, good help is hard to find. And that's where your opportunity as a Christian employee or a Christian employer comes in. Your relationship to Jesus Christ, which is primary, and the fact that you live every day in light of eternity, in light of heaven, should make you the very best employee or employer on the job. And as I said, you reserve verbal witness, except for a passing comment here or there perhaps, but extended witness for breaks or off time. But when you're on the job, your life, your demeanor, your cheerful spirit, your compliance with what the boss asks you to do is a witness for the fact that guy follows Christ. I wonder why he's so different. You see, you're the only Bible a lot of people at the workplace are ever going to read. They know you're a Christian. See how you live. And even if you are never rewarded in this life, as long as your life points them to the Savior, the moment you step into eternity, you will receive back from the Lord far beyond all that you deserve as He rewards you and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Step into the joy of your Master. Let's bow before Him. Dear Father, we thank You for Your Word that is so practical. And I would lift up my brothers and sisters on the job, whether employee or employer, that they would so represent Jesus Christ that we would see powerful conversions coming about through Your Spirit using their life witness, that this church would not even be able to hold the people. I pray, Lord, that Christ would be central, primary in every heart and life. If any are here who have never bowed before Jesus as Savior and Lord and embraced Him as the only hope for heaven, that they would do so today. And then that we, by our lives, by our demeanor, by our joy in You, would just flow over to those around us with the testimony of Your saving grace, that the world would know our Savior. We ask this to the praise of the glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.